Well, aloha. Certainly want to thank Dara Vaughn and all of the children for that great work that they did for our special music today. What a pleasure. It's a joy to hear the young people singing for joy, as we all have been doing here, I think, during the feast. It's always a treat to have the children's choir. Very much appreciate that. I also want to thank a couple of young ladies that gave me a wonderful feast gift yesterday. It's a feast gift that would only really make sense here in Hawaii. But a couple of young ladies came up to me and presented me with a pair of beautiful Hawaiian socks. So I want to thank you for bringing me these Orchid Hawaii socks. Appreciate that very much. Want to be certainly in tune and fitting with the festivities here at the feast in Hawaii. I know that we try to live by every word of God here. And in Hawaii, we particularly try to live by that scripture that we read in Romans 10, verse 15, that says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel." You know, I also want to express my appreciation to Mr. Baker for his comments. Our song leader has done a wonderful job here. I appreciate his enthusiasm, his vigor. And, you know, he mentioned that he and I have a little history. And he was referring to a time we were recounting memories of this when we were sitting by the pool the other day. And he was telling me about the time we were at the Challenger program camp in Tetons, and he was 15. And he said, he started to tell me about the time, I think you were the minister, he said, who had to talk to me and almost sent me home. And I said something to the effect of, "Oh, that was you?" He proceeded to tell me about a little bit of his life story after that, and apparently what he did there at Tetons was only a little bit of what he later did after Tetons. And I just have to say, Mr. Baker, it is a great pleasure to see the prodigal return. Great to have you back, and I certainly appreciate your service and so on. You know, my father was a smart man, and he was a good dad. I really appreciated him. We lost him to cancer some 25 years ago, almost hard to believe. It really left a hole in our family and in our congregation, the church back in Long Island where I was raised, because he was a real pillar for my two older brothers and their wives and kids, as well as my older stepbrother and his wife, my stepsister, my younger stepbrother, and as it came to be, my even younger half-brother, as well as taking care of my grandmother and my grandfather. I guess you could kind of say that my dad was a patriarch of the family and a real pillar. He had a way with people. He earned their trust and their respect without ever having to command it, and that's a real treat. Not that his kids didn't push him, because, hey, we were kids. We did that. And it kind of goes with the territory of being a parent, I think, that you have to deal with kids that are always trying to push the boundaries a little bit. But he somehow knew when he had to draw the hard line and when he could let his kids go and fall on their own faces and learn their lessons that way. So he had a measure of wisdom that I came to really appreciate. Dad was no Ironman competitor, but he taught his kids sports, as a lot of dads do, how to play catch, how to golf, how to play tennis. I remember when he taught me golf. This goes back a few years. I'm going to let you guys know, just in case. Golf clubs weren't always metal. There are clubs that are called woods because they actually made them out of wood, right? And he had a set of clubs that was cherry or hickory, I'm not sure what it was, and he cut down a putter and a 5-iron out of the wood. He cut it down to my size because I was just a little guy, and he taught me how to play golf. And to this day, the 5-iron is my best club. I'm not using the same one, by the way. But, you know, he took the time to do that, and it was a joy to learn from him. I remember distinctly grabbing the club and hacking away at the ball, and him saying, no, that's not how you hold the club. And he would teach me how to hold the club, and it felt terribly, terribly uncomfortable. And I said, there's no way I'm going to hit the ball holding it like this. And the first few times, I didn't. But, you know, with practice, taking advantage of his greater experience and wisdom, I was able to learn how to play. Now, I didn't become a great golfer. My brothers did. They ended up playing for their high school team and had like two or three handicaps. They were pretty good. I wasn't that great. I always suffered in the short game. But I appreciate my dad's teaching me how to play golf, how to play tennis. He was certainly not the fastest on the tennis court, but he knew how to press his advantage and how to take advantage of my weaknesses, which were not a few. Like most young men, what I appreciated playing tennis was hitting the hard ball and putting those wicked spins on there. You know, those were the things, those were the exciting shots. And so that's what I was all about on the tennis court. But he knew how to read me, and he always managed to place the ball well so that my hard returns turned out to be pretty low percentage shots. And as much as I was frustrated by it, he beat me most of the time. But I was the better tennis player. I could hit the ball way harder than he could. I could put more spin on it than he could. And yet he seemingly consistently beat me on the court until it finally dawned on me that there were strategies, that there was some wisdom in how to play, how to read your opponent, how to read the game. And then you start to pick up those things. And until then, my best hope was just trying to wear him down. In golf, it was pretty much the same. Like I said, he was a good teacher. My brothers made their high school golf team. And while my short game suffered, I learned how to hit a long ball. I mean, I could really hit a long ball. There was a time when I was working with a financial services firm in Colorado, and we had a golf tournament that we joined. And like many tournaments, there's a long ball and a closest to the pin and all of these things, right? So I got up and I hit a long ball, and we could see where the previous long ball was, the pin, the flag that was in the fairway where the previous long ball was. And my partner saw this, my ball, go 50, 70 yards beyond that flag. And he's going, look at that shot. That was an amazing shot. And so we jump in the cart and we tear on out there. And he picks up the flag and he goes to where my ball and he plants the flag. And then he realizes that was the flag for the female long ball. But oh, it was a long ball. And we had to try and go back and figure out where did we put that flag. And, you know, who knows how well we did there, but I did learn to hit a long ball, and I loved to hit the long ball. Problem was that it was often long in the rough or long in the next fairway over. Wasn't always the most consistent. I'd always say to my dad, I was trying to cut the dog leg when it ended up in the next fairway, you know? And he'd look at me and say something like, what dog leg? But, you know, that was the game. I was hitting the long ball because I was strong. I was vigorous. And I loved it. And I put together three or four really good holes. And my dad just kept playing his safe bogey golf. You know, that's the way he played. He stayed out of trouble. If there was a water hazard, he'd stay out of trouble. He'd lay up short. I'd tempt the hazard. And I'd try and go long. And unfortunately, too many times, ended up losing a ball. And, you know, that was the way it was. He would stay out of trouble, and I'd tempt it. I'd go for it. When it worked, you know, it was pretty awesome. You start to feel a little like that Superman, like, I can really hit the ball. Meanwhile, he kept beating me at golf. And it was frustrating. It was really frustrating. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 20 with me. Proverbs chapter 20. And we're going to read in verse 29 here. Proverbs is a book written to teach wisdom. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 29. It says, the glory of young men is their strength. You know, their vigor, their vitality, their energy. But it says, the splendor of old men is their gray head. And it doesn't just mean because they're gray-headed. You know, that's their splendor. It means that with that age that turns the hair gray comes a certain measure of wisdom, doesn't it? My dad's wisdom was often sufficient to outdo my vigor and energy and strength on the courts and on the course. Turn over to Proverbs 16, just over a couple of pages. Proverbs 16 and in verse 31. Proverbs 16, verse 31. It says the silver-haired head is a crown of glory. It is found if it is found in the way of righteousness. There is an if there. If it is found in the way of righteousness, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory. You know, if it's found in the way of righteousness, there is a natural wisdom that comes with that age along the way. You know, it's an interesting thing, but if you think about it, in the resurrection, when Christ returns, the first fruits of Jesus Christ are resurrected. You know what? We will all have, in the resurrection, both the wisdom of age that comes with this way of righteousness, and we will have the strength of youth, both. Now, that's a powerful combination, wouldn't you say? That would be a real joy and a pleasure to have both the wisdom of age and the strength of youth. And Scripture tells us that in the age to come, it's going to be a time when wisdom will prevail. Yes, for those that are in the resurrection, but also for all of the rest of humanity, those still physical living on, who will be taught the ways of God, because the ways of God teach wisdom. They teach wisdom. It's going to be a time when God's law and God's way, the way of righteousness, remember that the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in that way of righteousness, but that's a time in the age to come when God's way and the way of righteousness is going to cover the whole earth like the waters cover the sea. It's an age when those yet physical will be healed and strengthened. We read about that in Isaiah 35. And of course, those in the resurrection are going to receive power. But let's turn over to Isaiah 35. We're going to read about this time yet to come that we're here celebrating, looking forward to. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6. We're jumping into the middle of the thought. It's talking about this wonderful millennial time yet ahead. And it says, then, verse 6, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. The waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. You know, those gray heads among us, of which there are not a few, I can tell you for certain, they really look forward to the resurrection and having strength and power again. To have that vigor and that vitality, it's something we miss when we get older, don't we? That energy, you know, we look forward to having a lot fewer aches and pains when our change comes, when we're given a new body, one that isn't racked with a lot of the physical maladies that we have. I know I'm 60 now, and I look back, I'm rereading my life's history right now. In all the different aches and pains that show up, I think, why does my shoulder hurt? And I say, oh, yeah, I hurt it back when I was 25, and now it's just coming back. Why does my knee hurt? I go back and I relive all the fun things that I did that I ended up getting injuries for that now I'm paying for, all these aches and pains. Boy, do I desire that new body that God has to give us when we have a renewed strength and vigor and power, and not just physical, but a spirit body. That's going to be remarkable. So the older ones among us, the gray heads among us, we really, really look forward to being restored strength and youthful vigor again. But my question is, this is Youth Day, so I have a question for the younger ones among us. Do you eagerly look forward to being granted the wisdom that we will also receive in the kingdom? Because I believe that we will be granted much increased wisdom yet in the kingdom. There's much we can learn today. But when we have our minds opened, not limited and shackled as these physical brains are, do you look forward to receiving the very wisdom of God, learning that wisdom of God? I think that's going to be remarkable. That's something to really anticipate. I believe we will all be given much greater wisdom and understanding at that time. Our knowledge today, I think even among the wisest and the smartest of us, is nothing compared to the wisdom of God that he will yet reveal. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to have our understanding greatly expanded? Do you desire the wisdom of God? Having wisdom and living according to that wisdom brings great blessings. And those blessings we know are going to abound in the kingdom, aren't they? We read about them and all the wonderful things that will be during that period of time. Well, it's going to be there because there is a wisdom that pervades the earth. A wisdom that comes from fearing God and living his way of life. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, words again written to the young. Proverbs 24 and verse 13. I'm going to read this from the International Standard Version. I think it tends to use a couple of words that bring out the sense a little bit more clearly. Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14. My son, eat honey, because it's good for you. Indeed, drippings from the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. And keep in mind that wisdom is like that for your soul. You know, we have this proclivity, don't we? We love sweet things. Honey is a delicious thing. Wisdom is like that to your soul. It says, if you find it, there will be a future for you. And what you hope for won't be cut short. If we can find wisdom, there is a future for us. What a wonderful thing. Imagine we will all be given much greater wisdom and understanding then, and our knowledge today, even among the wisest and smartest of us, is really probably nothing compared to what will be at that time. Imagine what it's going to be like to have our wisdom greatly, greatly expanded. Isaiah 55, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. We'll read verses 8 and 9 here. God tells us this, Isaiah 55, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God's wisdom, God's knowledge, his understanding is so far greater than what we are capable of. And yet, when our change comes, when we enter into that time, we will have more of a capacity to grasp it, to understand it, to appreciate it. That's remarkable. God is the one who, you know, we have doctors, we have scientists, and they study the creation. They spend their entire lives trying to figure out little minute parts of how the creation works. Realize that, and a scientist or a physicist who can figure out some little tiny aspect in his life's course of study of just how some tiny aspect of the creation works, he spent his whole life doing that. God is the one who thought it up in the beginning and put it all together like that. How much greater is his mind than anything that we are capable of? Can you imagine when we have our minds opened? When that knowledge is available and when the wisdom of the age of God is available to us. I hope that's something we all look forward to with eager anticipation. Imagine the blessings that will come when we can live according to the wisdom of God that he shares with us. You know, in athletics, youth is an obvious advantage. And as athletes age, what happens? They stop competing in the open competitions, and they have to start competing in age brackets, right? You start to compete in the over 45, the over 55. Why do they do that? Well, it's because as we age in this mortal flesh, our bodies start to break down, and we don't perform at the same level physically. That vitality and vigor isn't there physically that we had, and so if it's going to be a fair competition, we have to move up in our brackets, in our age brackets, right? So that's an obvious thing. With age comes a physical weakness over time. I remember back on one of the Challenger program hikes that we did, we used to take young adults out on things like Grand Canyon hike. We would hike from one rim of the Grand Canyon to the other rim of the Grand Canyon. Wonderful hike, wonderful hike. And I remember going out with this group of nine vigorous 20-somethings, and there was me and a couple of other significantly older ministers, trying to keep up with these youthful, vigorous participants in the program. And we had hiked down the North Rim, spent a night, hiked across the Colorado River, spent another night, and then we were hiking up the South Rim. Right, that's about 3,000 feet elevation gain over just a few miles. And there's one part there that they call Jacob's Ladder. It's a series of switchbacks, 42 or 43, if I remember right. And it just cuts back and forth, and back and forth, up vertically, almost a vertical incline. And I had stopped. I was leading the group. And I had stopped at one of the switchback corners so that I could take some pictures and some video. And so I'm standing there taking the video, and all of these youthful people are walking through, hiking through with their backpacks on their back and looking good. And then here comes a minister who shall remain named Dave Myers, chugging away, smile on his face, but he gets up to me and he looks at me and he says, "This is not a hike for old men." He was enjoying it, but he was feeling it too. You know, that happens as we age, doesn't it? We long for the time when we could have that vigor again. But we went, we took them out, we had a great time teaching spiritual principles and enjoying the magnificent creation of God. In the military, that strength of youth is also an important commodity. Soldiers are young and strong. But the generals, they're the older guys, aren't they? And the wisdom of years of experience in the military has to be taught to put that youth to good practice. And so imagine this blending in God's way when you have the experience and the wisdom of age merged with that strength and vigor and vitality of youth. What a tremendous combination that will be. It's like my dad playing tennis with his kids. He could outrun us, but he could also outsmart us. If we had his smarts, it wouldn't have been a competition, would it? But we need the strength of youth. We also need the wisdom of age. And in the resurrection, they won't be mutually exclusive. They will come together. For our young people today who know the truth of God and have access to God's Spirit, it doesn't have to be mutually exclusive either. They can have their youth, their vigor, their strength, and they can learn the wisdom of God, the wisdom of age. Do you realize what an incredible blessing that is? That we have the wisdom of the ages available to us, that God has preserved it for us. We can learn it. We can study it. We can apply it even today. The things that are going to be taught in the millennium can be applied and learned by us today. That's a huge advantage. Let's look at a couple of examples of young people that took advantage of the wisdom of God. Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul writes to Timothy, a young man who basically grew up in the church. He had a faithful mom that he learned from, and he became one who was used greatly by God and a pastor and an evangelist. And Paul writes to this younger man in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. He says, "Let no one despise your youth," because sometimes we can say, "Oh, you're just a whippersnapper." And really don't need you. You don't have the smarts unless you got to teach me something about an iPod or something. Then we need you. But, you know, people can think that because of the inexperience that's there, they can kind of be passed over. Well, I can say truly I've worked with the young people a lot of years in the camp programs and so on. Our young people are smart. They really are. And never to be underestimated how smart they are. They might also need to grow in maturity and experience and wisdom, but they are smart. And if you can learn that wisdom when you're young, and that's what Paul was writing to Timothy about, how to apply wisdom when he was young, he would say, "Let no one despise your youth." He said, "But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." What was he really saying? Paul was writing to Timothy saying, let no one despise your youth. Have wisdom, have this grace, and people won't. They will respect that. And there will be blessings that come from that. And our young people, and we can see many of them, you know, here and in the church, how much we appreciate that they have been taking advantage of the wisdom of God and learning the wisdom of God and applying that in their lives. And we see good fruit being born from that. Just imagine strength with wisdom. What a combination. We can really go far with that, can't we? That's the instruction in Proverbs. It's the instruction in Ecclesiastes, is to make sure that you get wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4 here. Proverbs chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. Why did he write them? Verse 2 says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, and to the young man knowledge and discretion. That's why he wrote these things. You see, wisdom is available to the youth. You don't have to spend a whole lifetime frittering away your strength and energy to gain wisdom the hard way. It's been preserved for us. We can learn it from the study of God's Word and His ways. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll read the first, I'll say, 11 verses or so here. Proverbs chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, listen to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her like silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. You see, we have to know this important, this critical element, that it is God that gives wisdom. If you want wisdom, you have to seek it from God. God gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Verse 7, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. Then discretion will preserve you and understanding will keep you. What a great blessing. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes was written at the end of Solomon's life after he had gone through a whole period of time when he, despite the fact that he had the knowledge and wisdom of God available to him abundantly, he still went out and tried to figure it all out himself, all on his own. And at the end of his life, he comes back and he says, you know what, just seek God when you're young. That's what it's all about. And in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Before you get up to the 38th switchback and have to say, this is not a hike for old men. Remember God in your youth. Take advantage of your strength, of your vitality, and make sure that it's being channeled according to the wisdom of God. Learn that wisdom of God, and what a great blessing it will be. The words of Proverbs were written to a young man, and Ecclesiastes to a young man, so that he might have wisdom, and so that his strength should not be wasted. I lived for a number of years in Pennsylvania, and the Pennsylvania Dutch, the Amish, they have a saying, too soon old and too late smart. Too soon old and too late smart. You don't have to be too soon old and too late smart. if you've got the wisdom of God at your disposal. You can have the vigor and the vitality of youth, and you can have the wisdom of God, both. That's the way it will be, certainly in the kingdom. But God has made it possible for us even today to enjoy that combination. There are some examples that we can turn to in the scripture for those who were young, who had the wisdom of God, who kept God first in their lives and lived a way of life that produced good fruit, righteousness. You can think of the example of Daniel, who as a young man, just a teenager, went into captivity in Babylon, but was recognized for his wisdom. And God certainly blessed him, and even in captivity, Daniel became known and respected and used greatly. He was just a young man, but he had the wisdom of God. We can look at the story of Joseph in Egypt. He was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, and yet he had the wisdom and the discretion and the values of God, and it caused him to rise to high places in Egypt. First in Potiphar's household, but because he was righteous in an unrighteous place, he ended up also ending up in prison. Sometimes doing the right thing doesn't result in what you want immediately to come to pass. He ended up in prison for doing the right thing. But he did the right thing with Potiphar's wife, or I should say that differently. He did the right thing not with Potiphar's wife. Ended up in prison, but there he continued to live righteously and continued to exercise wisdom, and he became great even in the prison. And he ultimately rose to being premier, basically, in all of Egypt because he lived God's way and used the wisdom of God, even as a young man. Probably the best example of all is Jesus Christ himself as a 12-year-old. He was confounding the doctors of the law, talking with them when they were at the temple. He had the wisdom of God. Ah, you say, okay, that was Christ, though. He was God in the flesh. He had an advantage. Well, you know what? We have the advantage of God's Spirit, too. And we can learn from God. Young men, young people. I want to turn to the example of one young man that maybe you wouldn't think of as one that was exercising the wisdom of God. This is one of Job's friends. You know the story of Job. He was a righteous man on the earth. Even God called Job righteous. Satan went up to God's throne, and God said, hey, have you considered my servant Job, that there's no one righteous in all the earth like him? And Satan said to God, well, yeah, but that's just you watch after him. You put a hedge about him. He serves you only because you take care of him so well. Satan said to God, you just smite him, you know, take away some of these blessings that you've given, and he will curse you to your face. And so God said, you think? And so Job had some trials. He really did. And in the midst of those trials, Job had three friends, so-called friends, who would go and sit with him on the ash heap because Job was covered with boils and having a hard time. He'd lost his family, he'd lost his wealth, he'd lost his health. And his friends said, you must be doing something wrong, Job, or God would not smite you like this. And the more they kept accusing him of doing something wrong and hiding it from them, and they were really, I mean, they laid into him. He said, well, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, you've got to be doing this other thing wrong. And the more they kept doing that, the more Job said, I am not. I am not like that. I haven't done those things. And the more he defended himself and his righteousness, and remember, even God said he was a righteous man. But the more he defended his righteousness, the more he got to the point where he started accusing God of unrighteousness. Because I'm righteous, God's just got it out for me. And therefore, if God's got it out for you, God's the one who's not righteous. Right? That's the attitude that he came to harbor. And so finally, these three friends of Job gave up speaking to him because there was no getting through to him. He was just thick-headed in his righteousness, stubborn in his righteousness. Well, it's not wrong to exercise righteousness. But if you ever become proud of your righteousness, that's a problem. Job had become, somewhat prideful of it, to the point where he's putting his righteousness above the righteousness of God. I'm righteous. I'm being unjustly treated as a result by God. So God must be unjust. That's kind of the way it got to. So the three friends of Job finally gave up speaking to him. Let's read about it in Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32, starting in verse 1. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Well, he was righteous. Even God said so. But he had become self-righteous. And then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. So there's the key verse here, that Job was justifying himself, and he was not justifying God, his creator, the designer of the universe, the one who gave him life. Verse 3, also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer, and yet they had condemned Job. They kept trying to find things Job was doing wrong. Well, you're doing this wrong, that wrong, and you must be doing something wrong, or God wouldn't be doing this. And so Elihu got upset with his friends because they couldn't figure out what was wrong, but they condemned Job anyway, without any evidence. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job, and that should be a clue, by the way. Elihu waited to speak because he thought, let wisdom, let age speak. As a young man, Elihu was, he recognized that there is an honor and a place and respect that should be given to those who are to be accorded that wisdom and age and respect. And so he did. Sometimes youth isn't willing to have that patience. They want to push forward. They want to hit the hard ball now. Smash him. And Elihu had wisdom. And so he held back. He said in verse 5, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So he waited long enough to see that they weren't coming up with the solution. But when he realized that they had talked themselves out, there was nothing more that they could say, then it was his turn. So Elihu, verse 6, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. I don't know if you put that in there just as a, you are very old. But it should be, you are very wise. You've got this age with you. Therefore, he said, I was afraid and I dared not declare my opinion to you. I said age should speak and the multitude of years should teach wisdom. Just as an aside, brethren, I want to say that I appreciate right now the years of wisdom that is represented within the Church of God. We have tested and tried and experienced men in the administration. I appreciate Mr. Franks being here. And as has been mentioned, there's been a lot of wisdom that the men in places and of authority have had. They've gone through a lot. And I think that we enjoy a lot of the peace that we have in the church today, and I count God as the one who provides it, but he's used men who have wisdom to bring that peace. What a blessing that is. When there is age and righteousness, it is a great blessing. And we're thankful for that. Well, Elihu saw that there was age, but there was not the righteousness in these three men that there should have been. They were falsely accusing their friend Job. That doesn't work. So he said, age should speak, the multitude of years should teach wisdom, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath or the inspiration of the Almighty gives him understanding. We understand this truth about the spirit in man and the spirit of God, and how the spirit of God inspires and works with the Spirit in man to give us understanding. Well, Elihu understood that. He taught that. So he said there is a Spirit in man, and it's this inspiration of the Almighty that gives him understanding. He said, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. And therefore I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or convicted him or answered his words. Job kept, he had to come back every time you said something. You couldn't find anything wrong. Lest you say, well, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. What was these three men's position? Well, we know we're right. God will vanquish you. They couldn't even admit to themselves that they really didn't know what was going on here. We know we're right. We know there's something wrong here, Job. God will take care of that with you. That was their final word. Elihu said, I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. And lest you say, we have found wisdom, God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. They are dismayed, and then it seems like he turns to Job and he says, they are dismayed and they answer no more. Words escape them. And I have waited because they didn't speak, because they stood still and they answered no more. But I will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion. And as we get into the next chapter, chapter 33, Elihu, being very respectful to Job, says, look, I'm going to give you my opinion here, Job. I'm a man, though, just like you, and let's talk about this. You tell me if this doesn't sound right to you. But then he goes on to say his part. Verse 8 of chapter 33 in Job. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure and without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. And yet he, speaking of God, finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all of my paths. God's just looking for a way to get me. In spite of the fact I'm righteous, I don't deserve this. And he says in verse 12, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. And how does he start answering Job? He starts by making sure that we look on how much greater God is than man. You heard previous sermons during this feast about how great is God, the creator of all things. And you're going to try to judge him? Job, do you know what you're doing? I will answer you, God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? What are you going to accuse God of, Job? For he does not give an accounting of his words. In other words, God doesn't need to answer to you. You're not the authority. God is the authority. Let's drop down to verse 29. Behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man. And he's talking about the different trials that man experiences. And he does it, verse 30, to bring back his soul from the pit so that he might be enlightened with the light of life. You know, the experiences that we go through, they're not just so that we suffer along the way, are they? God has a purpose in them. He desires that we come back from the pit, that we attain to eternal life, that we learn his true nature, that we become more like him, that we build character that is reflective of his. He's doing all of these things for our good. And somehow Job had missed that point. He thought, no, God's not good in this. He's just making life miserable for me in spite of my righteousness. Elihu had enough wisdom to say no. Don't falsely accuse God. God does everything for our good, to bring our life back from the pit. Chapter 34, verse 5. He said, for Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? You know, should I lie and say that I'm not righteous in some way? I mean, that's what basically Job's three other friends were trying to get him to say. Should I lie and say I'm not right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Verse 9, for he said it, this, notice what he said. Job said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. It does man no good to delight in God, because God can just take it all away. Is that true? Is it? Well, no. God is good, God is righteous, and in God's great wisdom, which is much greater than yours or mine, he knows what needs to happen in our lives to perfect our righteousness, to bring us back from the pit. And that wisdom starts with the fear of God, with the honor of God, with the trust that we have in God. You know, in saying this, in Job saying this, that it does man no good, no profit to delight in God, we have to ask the question, what was he thinking? Do we do the right thing because it's the right thing? Or do we do the right thing because we get something back from it? Oh, I'll do the right thing if you bless me. I'll do the right thing if I get something for it. Well, guess what? That's selfishness. We should do the right thing because it's the right thing. That's the definition of righteousness. And then we trust God for blessings, which he says he'll give to us. But we don't do it just so that we can get something from it. We do it because it's right. And God needs to know that that's our character, that we do righteousness, that we do what's right because it's right, and not because there's an immediate benefit. We do the right thing because it's the right thing to do, not out of selfish desire for reward. Remember what Satan said at the start? Oh, Job only obeys you because you put a hedge around him. Just take some things away and he's going to curse. As soon as you stop blessing him, you'll see Job isn't righteous for the sake of righteousness, for doing the right thing. He's just, quote, righteous for the sake of getting what he can from you, God. Well, that's a pretty mature state to come to, pretty mature understanding that we do right because it's the right thing, period. Then we just simply have faith that God in his wisdom knows when that blessing that he promises is going to come. Because it will come. God is just. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But it comes in his time, and it's based on the character that he sees being developed, growing within us. We're developing holy and righteous character. You know, that starts with the fear and honor of God, and that's where Elihu was coming from. He recognized God's greatness, God's great character, and that was his starting point. And that's what gave him the ability to see where Job was off track. Job chapter 34 and verse 10, it goes on, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. He's talking to Job and his three friends. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, he does, and he makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over all the earth? And here he goes, getting back to that. Consider who God is. He's the one who rules the earth. He's the one who rules the universe. Who gave that authority to him? He just has it. He goes on here in a few verses later to talk about it. You know, do you speak negatively of the king? That's, you know, you don't do that. Who gave him charge over the earth? Who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, think about this. If it were his desire to do evil, if he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. If it were in God's mind, God's thought to do us evil, all he'd have to do is say, I'm done, and pff, we're nothing anymore. That's it. So how do you think that God is unjust, Job? If he wanted to do harm to you, you'd be dead, you'd be done. You've got to start with this understanding, this knowledge, this wisdom, that in God there is no evil intent. In God there is justice, there is wisdom, and we have to give him the honor. Now you read the rest of the book, and it's remarkable. God goes on after Elihu is finished with his couple of chapters of instruction to Job. Then God himself takes over, and God starts to speak to Job and say, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth, Job? You who are so great in your own righteousness and your own eyes. Where were you then? And after two chapters of basically pushing Job's self-impression down enough so that he can, well, he doesn't really push Job's self-impression down as much as he elevates who God is. And after a couple of chapters, Job says, okay, I'm done. I was foolish in what I said. And that wasn't enough. God comes back in another two chapters. He continues to expound on the greatness of God until Job really, really, really saw how great God was and who he was, Job, in relationship. And he said, you know, I spoke things I didn't see. Job had honored God with his words before, but he came to a depth of understanding about who this God was that he had never had before. And when he got that right perspective, then God was able to restore blessings to him twice as much as he ever had before. You know, God wants to give blessings, doesn't he? It's his desire. He wants to give mankind the blessings of the kingdom. He wants to give mankind entrance into his holy family. That's his great desire. And he's working all to that end. And we should never forget that. That is a point of wisdom. All wisdom starts from knowing God, his character, and his power and his purpose for us. Elihu's wisdom started with the honor of God. Job, it turns out, had placed his own righteousness above the righteousness of God. Wrongly so. He didn't see God as great in character and in power as he ought to have. He did not properly fear the Lord. But you know, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 tells us this. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. That comes from God. You know, when this feast is fulfilled during the time of the millennium, the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord will be taught throughout the earth. That's where the wisdom that will be there was going to come from. And that's why the blessings that will be there in the kingdom will be there for mankind. But it has to start with this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We hold God in honor, respect, and obedience and obey him. And then we grow in wisdom, we grow in understanding, and his blessings flow from that. The fear of the Lord is going to prevail in the kingdom. And so, the wisdom of God will prevail in the kingdom, and blessings will come. We can have a taste of the blessings of and the benefits of the world tomorrow simply by growing in godly wisdom today. What a blessing that is. How do you have wisdom in youth? How do any of us have wisdom? Well, you know, we have to study God's word and get to know the God of creation. The God who gave us breath. The God who gives us hope. Really know him. And you know what God told the kings of Israel to do? He instructed them that when they take the throne, they were to write out the law. Handwrite a copy of the law for themselves. Because, you know, there's something about when you write down and you think about what you're doing, you're ingraining in yourself certain understanding, knowledge. And so he said, look, I want you as a king responsible for administering, you know, over my people. I want you to know my law. Write it out. Write out a copy for yourself. That way you have it with you all the time. You've written it. You have it available to study, to refer to. And it seems as though King David was one who did that faithfully. It's evident that not many of the kings of Israel and Judah must have done that. But it seems like David did. I believe in all likelihood Josiah, as a young king, also probably did. But look what David came to say by his knowledge of God's word. Psalm 119, verse 98. He says, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, because your testimonies are my meditation." So what do we have to do to grow in wisdom? We have to meditate on God's laws and testimonies, on his ways. That gives us knowledge. That gives us understanding. He says in verse 100, "I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." And there's another aspect of it. It's not just a head knowledge that we can get when we study God's word, because God's word requires us to live it, to practice it. And then when we practice it and we see how it works, that gives us a greater depth of understanding even yet, and that experience builds. And David, as a young man, overlooked by his whole family even when God was going to appoint him as a king, you know, he had this fear of God and he studied God's word and way, and that wisdom guided him and was a great blessing not just for his life but for all of Israel. So we need to study, and I would recommend, if you can, even write out God's law. You know, what would be harmful with just sitting down and writing out the scripture? Make it a goal for yourself to write out the word of God. Study it that way. Meditate on it that way. That's what God asked the kings to do. Usually, wisdom comes by experience, but we can gain wisdom also and benefit from the experience of others. I think David did that. King David did that. He gained from the wisdom of others. I had my second daughter she was one of those that was an observer. And, you know, the firstborn child, I apologize to all firstborn children. You have to be the ones that are the recipients of all your parents' practice. The secondborn, you know, has the opportunity to sit back and see all the mistakes that their firstborn older sibling makes. And my second daughter was like that. She was an observer. She would sit back and she would watch. And she would see what my firstborn daughter did and what happened. And she would just be very prudent about what she chose to do. We can learn from the wisdom of others what we see in others if we apply it right. I had a thirdborn. Somehow that thing was lost on that one, but I don't know. He was one who had to always find out for himself. He was the one who, if you said this, he would have to prove by trying the opposite. It didn't matter. He could see that, yes, this makes sense, but I'm going to just prove this otherwise. He would have to test it himself. Some people are like that. But we don't have to make mistakes that we can learn from others. Our mistakes. We can have wisdom. And we can grow in that wisdom and that understanding largely from the study of God's word and from prudently looking at those who have lived God's ways and seen the benefits and the fruit of it. You know, Jesus Christ, it says, grew in grace and knowledge, even as a youth. Even as a youth, he grew in grace and in knowledge. We can all be doing that, young people. You can be doing that. For someone in their youth to have the wisdom and the knowledge of God and his word available to him is an enormous advantage and a blessing. And not just something to look forward to in the world tomorrow, but something that can be a great blessing to us today, because we have that knowledge available to us today. We can have discernment like Christ if we learn from Christ. We can have understanding and insights into relationships, godly values, principles of cause and effect that are lacking in others because they don't have the Word of God available to them to understand these things. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 5. We're given this encouragement from God through Solomon. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5. He says, get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And I love this expression. In all you're getting, get understanding. You want to acquire something? You want to get stuff? Get understanding. Get wisdom. It will preserve you. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 16. Proverbs 16, verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. You know, the kingdom is a time when wisdom will prevail throughout the whole world. Boy, is it lacking in the world today. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But the kingdom will be a time when wisdom will prevail throughout the whole world. And guess what? We can have the wisdom of the kingdom prevail in our lives even today. Even today. We can have, if you will, a foretaste of the kingdom by simply learning and applying the wisdom of God now, the wisdom that will one day become a blessing to all mankind. Get wisdom. Get understanding.